We arrived at a spot in 1 Peter that was perfect to do that. So we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at the last week of our Lord's life, the time of His testing, His triumph, if you will, His revelation to the nation as King. But then, of course, the great work of the cross. It all goes together. We can't separate it out and come to a correct understanding of the Lord and His work. So, John chapter 12, if you would turn there with me. We're going to start by reading just a couple of verses. And then as we go on, Lord willing, we'll pick up the rest of the context. John chapter 12, we're going to start at verse 12 and read to verse 16. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His words. Father, we come again as needy people that stand in need of everything spiritually from You. And Lord, we know that You're a kind and gracious God who freely gives not only what we need, but so much abundant beyond that. And so help us, Lord, today as we arrive at this passage, as we seek to understand it, and then, Lord, we begin to apply it to our lives. Give grace that each of us in our needs and our current situations would be met by You. And that You would teach us, correct us if necessary, and grow us in the Lord Jesus Christ today. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Have you seen those video clips that are becoming more prominent now of a soldier that has been away on deployment, surprising their family? There's even been TV shows or clips on 60 Minutes of these kinds of events. Well, what's more touching than seeing a family reunited by surprise? Well, what's more human than the raw emotion of a spouse or a daughter or a son that turns around and there is their loved one who's been missing out of their life and they didn't expect it? They even have clips now of animals being reunited with their masters after they've been away for a while. We love those and they're very popular. Why? Because they touch us, don't they? They get right to your heart. Because we're all familiar with the pain of separation. We're all familiar with having something that we long for or someone that we long for and look forward to. And then being able to be reunited with them again. It's part of our experience and we genuinely relate to it. You know, sometimes nations, whole nations experience a similar thing. when a leader, somebody that is popular, somebody that is loved, has been separated maybe by exile or imprisonment or something, and then that leader comes back. Some of us are old enough to remember when the Ayatollah, who was in exile from Iran, was allowed back. From our perspective, not such a great reunion. But think of the joy that took over that country. That people were genuinely affected. They were genuinely filled with joy and hope. Or maybe you remember Nelson Mandela, one who was a political prisoner in South Africa and was released in the early 90s. And it touched off this great wave of enthusiasm and hope in the country. A wave that eventually led to his election as president, the first black president of South Africa. Nations can get caught up in that joy and hope of being reunited. And that's a similar scene that we find in John chapter 12. Because you see, Israel had been longing and looking for their Messiah for a long time. Centuries. They believed God's word enough to know that this Messiah was coming. And so they were looking for him. Because he was going to be their king. He was their king. The one who was going to save them. The one who was going to release them from bondage. The one who was going to restore them to their glory. The one who was going to lead them to victory like David of old. This was the new David. And reading between the lines of some of the Old Testament prophecies, he was going to be better than David. He wasn't going to be defeated. And in fact, there's those hints that once he came, he wasn't leaving. That there was a longevity and an eternality, if you will, to him. It's a little bit hard for us to imagine as Americans what that longing and that expectation did for the culture. We don't have a similar thing in our culture. But then there were whispers. There were little signs that maybe the Messiah really was here. Maybe this Jesus. Maybe, just maybe. I mean, he cast out demons. He healed sick people. He fed the multitudes. He taught with authority. Remember when the high priest sent their guards to go arrest him? He was teaching in the temple. And the guards came back empty-handed. Remember what they said, their response? Why didn't you arrest him? What's wrong? Nobody ever spoke like this man. Nobody ever spoke like this man. Could this be him? And we find throughout the Gospel of John that underlying question is always there. Could this really be him? And then, of course, we find that climactic, huge event of Lazarus coming out of the tomb, bursting out after 4 days of lying in death. Surely this man must be the Messiah. But yet, how strange of a Messiah. A lot of questions with this man. He didn't have an army. He didn't own a weapon. He was homeless. He didn't come from a position of power or wealth. He draws people to him that nobody else wants to deal with? What kind of leader associates himself with prostitutes, tax collectors, lepers, and other outcasts? Meanwhile, those that are respectable kind of hated him. What kind of man is this? Will he show us who he is? Look with me very quickly at the end of chapter 11. 11:56. That's the question here as the crowd gathers for the Passover. You think he's coming? Think he's going to show himself to us? Will he come at all? A lot of questions around this would-be Messiah. Can we trust him? But then news breaks that he's on his way. He's in Jericho, and he heals the two blind men. And he begins his ascent 3,000-some feet uphill to the little town of Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. He was coming to the Passover. He was coming to the feast. And what perfect timing, because the Passover was Israel's 4th of July. The Passover was Israel's day of marking their independence and their taking into God's family, that they were constituted as the people of God. And he had delivered them so many years, some 1,400 years before, from the hand of Pharaoh, and brought them with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand and great deliverance in power and glory. And he destroyed the Egyptians while he did it. So what a perfect time. Here he comes. And you can imagine the excitement, the joy, the anticipation that was building. Surely, the one who raised somebody from the dead could defeat the Romans. If he can conquer death, there's nothing that he cannot conquer. And so here he comes. He's on his way to the city. And they couldn't wait for him to get there. They left the city to come meet him. You notice there the first verse that we read, verse 12. So they took branches in verse 13 and went out from the city to meet him. They couldn't wait for him to get here. This anticipation overwhelmed them. Singing and rejoicing and laying palm branches on the road. And you get the idea, brothers and sisters, it's very much like that soldier coming to meet his family, that there's just this genuine, raw, human emotion just bursting out. He's here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, meaning God, save us. Here's our King. He's come to save us. Hallelujah to the God of Israel. And yet, again, mystery. Jesus doesn't fit in any kind of familiar box. It was a presentation unlike anything they had ever seen, because their king, the Messiah, King David's son, is riding on a colt of a donkey. A donkey. A beast of burden. A donkey, a symbol of the working man, of the poor. Here there was no war horse, there was no shields, there were no spears or swords. In fact, there was no military paraphernalia at all. There was a parade, but it was mostly a worship service. As the crowd, and we read in Luke that his disciples began to recite to themselves all the marvelous things that he had done, and they broke out into a worship service. And they're singing the Psalms, and they're worshiping the God of heaven. How can a king come to his city under such circumstances? So there was questions. Was he the Messiah? Was he just another pretender? Not even his disciples knew. We see there, verse 16. These men who spent 3 years with him, these men who loved him, who were committed to him, who had seen him in all the circumstances, they'd been in some cases recipients of miracles and certainly had observed many miracles. They slept with him, they ate with him, they loved him. But even to them, there was great mystery around this man. They needed more if they were going to understand his mission and the man himself. Thankfully, Jesus knew that. Thankfully. And so as we go on in chapter 12, we find that he explains his mission. He underscores the type of king that he was. You see, because he never denied being a king. In fact, he accepted the worship. That was the point of the tension between him and the Pharisees. They said, "Tell these people to be quiet." Jesus said, "No, I can't do that." Because even the very stones, there's going to be praise, there's going to be worship, because I deserve it. And so we find Jesus later on in chapter 12 beginning to explain his mission. And again, it's very mysterious how it begins, as it's at the request of some Greeks. Look at verse 20. Those who went up to worship at the feast, among those were some Greeks, non-Jewish believers, that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they went to Philip and said, "We want an audience. We want to speak with Jesus." And again, mysteriously, Jesus doesn't answer that directly, but it triggered something in him. And so he responds by calling himself the king. He responds in these words, verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." In other words, Greeks, you're going to have to wait a little bit for me in person. But I will show you what you've come to find out. I will answer your questions. Because the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And here, brothers and sisters, we want to pay particular attention and note that in Jewish thinking, the Jews who heard him say this understood immediately that he was claiming to be the Messiah. That he was claiming, this was a declaration that he was the Messiah of Daniel 7. That glorious Son of Man who's given an eternal kingdom and rules and reigns at God's right hand. Jesus clearly takes this title to himself. So he says, "I'm Israel's king." And yet, again, mysteriously, he continues with a most unkingly statement. Look at verse 24. "I will be glorified, but I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruits." We know that principle from agriculture, don't we? That a seed dies in the process of growing a new plant. What on earth does that have to do with the King of Israel? What on earth does that have to do with the Messiah? This was mysterious to the people who had heard it. He was the promised king. He was the one who would rescue Israel from all of her enemies. But he would die doing it. This explains why there was no military effects in the parade. This explains why there's no army, no weapons. The king will deliver his people, but not through earthly means. He will deliver his people through his own death. He would die so that others could live. He would face judgment so that others could inherit blessing. He would die guilty so that others could live innocently. He would shed his blood as the true Passover lamb so that his people would escape death. Oh, surely, brothers and sisters, this is both mysterious and wonderful, isn't it? So his death will be for others, so that others can live. But it will do even more than that. It will defeat the great enemy of his people. It will defeat all that is arrayed against them. Look with me at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, Jesus continues. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Turns out that all the deliverances of the Old Testament were simply signs pointing to this great deliverance. All the Goliaths, all the Philistines, all the Babylonians, all the Pharaohs, all of these enemies of God's people who were defeated by the hand of God point to this great work of God's Son, the Messiah. He was going to take on our great enemy and destroy Satan and all of Satan's rulers that are arrayed against him and against us. And he will do it, again, not through military might, not through human means, but through weakness and suffering and death. He is weak by the world's standards, but mighty by God's. Is there any... Does it make sense now that the king came riding on a donkey? So his kingly work, his defeat of Satan and the enemies that were arrayed against his people were going to come through his death. But that's not all. This mysterious king continues to reveal himself to his disciples and to us. Not only will his death bring forth much fruit and cast out the ruler of the world, but it will make him the bridge between heaven and earth. Look at verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Oh, what a beautiful picture connected to the Old Testament passages. And John adds that editorial comment that this he said this to show how he was going to die, that he would be lifted up, suspended between earth and heaven on a wooden cross. The Jews that heard this would go, I think, to the book of Numbers. You remember the story there in Numbers of the people grumbling. That was no news. The Israelites in the wilderness. In fact, that's how the New Testament characterizes that whole generation. They were grumblers. They were complainers. And this one particular time, they were grumbling. And God sent poisonous snakes among the camp. And everybody bit by the snake was going to die. And the people quickly repented of their grumbling, didn't they? And they called out, God, save us! God, help us! God, deliver us! And so God, through Moses, God had Moses cast a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And so the snake was suspended between heaven and earth. And what did the people have to do? Remember this story? Did they have to go kiss it? Did they have to go touch it? Did they have to bring offering to it? No. They had to look. They had to look. And the scripture says, all that looked lived. Judgment was averted. Sin was healed. And they were made whole. Now bear in mind, Israel's camp was pretty large. At least several square miles to hold that many people. So to get to the snake required effort. You had to go. And you had to believe. And Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, all who look will live. All who look will be healed. All who come to the cross will have their sins forgiven. All who looked will live. I think his disciples would probably also think back to Jacob's ladder. Remember, Jacob had that dream of a ladder stretching from earth to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending, doing the bidding of God on this ladder. And we find Jesus in the early part of his ministry saying to his disciples that they would see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. John 1:51. Jesus, the Messiah, through his death, becomes the bridge between heaven and earth. He becomes the great mediator that brings God and man together. He becomes the one that reconciles the holy with the unholy, the righteous with the unrighteous, the pure with the impure. The Son of Man will draw all sorts of people to himself and through him and his work to God. But brothers and sisters, there's mystery here as well. Because these words are hidden to a lot of people. Notice the crowds. They didn't know what to do with this Jesus. They didn't understand him. His words were a mystery. A Messiah who dies? That's impossible. A servant of God hanging on a cross under the curse of God? Utterly unthinkable. And so the crowd would have none of it. Verse 37 tells us that though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The disciples didn't get it until later. The crowd didn't get it at all. It turns out that we human beings can understand vast mysteries of the universe, but we can't understand anything about God. His way is hidden. His way is mysterious. And here, brothers and sisters, is where we're going to finish today. Because just like we share the joy and raw emotion of an unexpected reunion, so we share the dullness and inability to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. It's common to all of us. He is God in human flesh. He came with the express purpose to make God known, John 1:18 tells us. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet we'll miss him if we don't stop and ask God for help. We'll despise him instead of loving him. We'll insult him instead of seeking his help. We'll kill him instead of embracing Him. Jesus departed. The second half of verse 36. When He said these things, He departed and hid Himself. And there may come a time when He will do the same thing for those who are not His people. His patience is great, but it's not unlimited. And so I urge you, if you're seeking the King of Kings today, don't put it off another minute. It may be too late. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now God opens His arms and offers amnesty and salvation. Tomorrow He may not. Jesus hid Himself from the people who would have nothing to do with Him. The glorious thing is that we find out in chapter 13 He didn't hide Himself at all from His disciples, did He? From those that followed Him, from those that trusted Him, from those that had faith in Him. He revealed even more in chapters 13 through 17. Well, for all of us, there can be no neutral stance for Jesus Christ. He demands utter and complete allegiance to Him. He demands that we become like Him. He demands that we give everything to follow Him. Look with me at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Notice He doesn't give you the choice. He doesn't give me the choice of starting and stopping, of keeping one foot in one place and another foot in another place. If we love our life here, we're going to lose it eternally. If we hate our life here, we'll gain our life eternally. We must embrace Jesus Christ as the highest and most valuable treasure. We must hate this world and everything that it stands for, in everything that it values. We must renounce control of our lives, which is an illusion anyway, and give complete and total control to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be totally sold out to Him. In our culture, that sounds like a bad thing. In our culture, that sounds like a miserable deal. It sounds like a recipe for utter unhappiness. But God's ways are not our ways. And it turns out that giving everything to Jesus gives us everything in return. We give up so that we might receive. Gloriously, that verse goes on and says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And then the great promise, where I am, there will my servant be also. Where I am, there will my servant be. He becomes our King in a very personal, intimate, exacting way. It takes us through all of our lives. It means we will become who we were meant to be. That He will defeat our great enemy. He will make us victorious. His death will become our death. His righteousness will become our clothing. through him will become perfectly and fully accepted by the Father. Translated from earth to heaven, so that as Jesus is lifted up, we're lifted up with him. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a king we have. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has called us to his side that we might have eternal life, that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might rejoice in him and in his Father forever. One day, we look forward to it, but one day we'll be part of a great reunion in heaven. And the joy and hope and expectation of this life will give away to the glorious reality of seeing our Savior face to face. Come to Jesus. Stay with Jesus. Trust Jesus. And he will never disappoint. He will never let us down. And one day, where he is, there we will be too. What a glorious promise that is. I'm going away, but take heart. I'm coming back to get you. Amen. Let's pray together. God and Father, we thank you we just thank you that your ways are not our ways. And that this Messiah, the King of Kings, is humble and gentle of heart. And will give rest to our souls if we come to him. Lord, we see that humility as you rode in on a donkey. That the acclamations, the praises, the songs that were sung, I'm sure in your heart were being sung to your Father. Though you knew what lay ahead over the next several days. We thank you that you are the Passover Lamb who fulfilled all that glorious imagery of absorbing death yourself that we might have life, of spilling your blood that it would cleanse our consciences. Of going to die on the cross that we might be set free from the great enemy that had enslaved us. Thank you, glorious Lord, for this joy, this salvation, and the hope that it brings about in our hearts and souls. Help us to be faithful until we see you. Lord, help any that are here that don't know you personally to recognize the time is short. We cannot presume on the forgiveness of God. We know that it at some point, just like Jesus withdrew himself from the crowds, at some point you will withdraw that offer of forgiveness and restoration. And Lord, those of us that know you, help us to take that urgent message to others and to recognize that it's grace that keeps the day of salvation open. And that one day that offer will stop. So again, Lord, we bless you for your kindness, for showing us that you're the King, for revealing yourself to us in so many other ways. Help us as we go forward from here into the week, that we might serve you with our hearts and minds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.